Heavenly Father, as we come to look at this famous passage of a famous event known to many of us, we pray that as we come to these words, they would be fresh in our ears and our minds, and that you'd speak to us in them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you were alive in 2012, I wonder what your memory is of that year, 2012. I was getting married. That was part of what was going on for me that year. We were getting ready to be married as we started 2012. I proposed actually that year. And we were getting ready to be married. But of course, the rest of the country, if you remember anything about 2012, it was all about the London Olympics. The London Olympics dominated what was going on. Everybody was excited. The Olympics are coming. And I remember that the weeks when the Olympics happened, it was glorious sunshine. I was living in London at the time, and it was glorious sunshine. Everybody was having a great time, and people were excited. Now, I it's not that I don't like sport, but I didn't go to one of the sporting events for the Olympics. I didn't even bother trying to get tickets. Maybe that's sort of, I don't know, that's what it says about me, but I didn't end up going. But I did excitingly see the Olympic flame. It came through the middle of Richmond, where I was living at the time in West London. And I wonder if maybe you saw that. I don't know if the Olympic flame came this way, did it? It came through Petersfield. Well, so I imagine probably a very similar experience. So the Olympic flame, it came through. I actually looked at the internet and I managed to see somebody's old video from Facebook of the 2012 Richmond, like the flame coming through Richmond. And it was really loud. There was people jumping around on top of double-decker buses, and there was lots of excitement happening. And then the flame comes in. We're all there looking. It's all exciting. And it's very fun. And you're like, well, this is going to be great. The guy with the torch is coming through. And I think they all wear a sort of like very white tracksuit or whatever it was at the time. And there was lots of hustle and bustle, lots of excitement. It was fun. And everybody was happy. It was exciting. It was fun. Well, as we remember today, Palm Sunday, in a sense, it's a bit of a similar sort of story. People are excited, things are happening, big things coming through down the street. A day that maybe seems somewhat familiar, similar. But the thing is, a torch coming down a street was really exciting, and it was really fun. But what's happening in this passage is much more important than a torch coming down a street for a big sporting event. And of course, it's much more important how we respond to this event happening all those years ago than it was to see a torch coming down a street. Well, as we come to this passage in Luke chapter 19, as many of you will know, this is towards the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's been heading towards Jerusalem for some time in the narrative of Luke's gospel. If you were to look back to Luke chapter 9, verse 51, you'd see when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So from chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Easter. He's on his way. And this is what Jesus clearly has come to do. He's come to go to Jerusalem. He's come to go and do what happens at Easter. But up to now, as many of you will know, if you've read any of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life and death, Jesus often tries to keep his identity secret. He might do a miracle, but then he'll say to the people, you know, don't tell anybody about that. Often they just ignore him. And they go into the village and they tell everybody that they meet about how wonderful Jesus is and who he is. But Jesus has often tries to keep who he is secret. But now, at this point in the narrative, everything's changing. No longer is Jesus turning the volume down on his identity, but the volume is now being cranked up. And if you're a fan of satire films, it's been cranked up to 11. It's been cranked up to number 11. Everything is about to change. The volume is going up to number 11. And we're going to see in this passage three very clear headings all about what is happening. And the first thing we see in verses 28 to verse 40 is that the promised king has come. The promised king has come. Now, when a big day for you is happening in your life, maybe it's maybe it's Christmas, maybe it's a birthday, maybe it's a wedding or a wedding anniversary or maybe a baptism, what do we need to do? Well, we often need to get ready, don't we? Maybe you're the sort of people that put bunting up around the house when a birthday happens, or balloons get blown up and get sellotaped everywhere. Or maybe nothing happens, I don't know. The jelly doesn't get made, no trifle in your house, I don't know. But we often do, we want to get everything ready, and we often think in our minds, oh, I just need to make it perfect. It just needs to be just right. Everything needs to be perfect. All my plans have got to come together for this wonderful moment. Well, in these verses, we see a sort of similar thing going on, don't we? We see planning happening. Lots of planning is going into what is happening in this narrative of Jesus coming in on Palm Sunday. At a certain point, certain things need to happen. And that's very detailedly recounted in verses 28 through to verse 35. Jesus, at a certain point, sends some of his followers off to get this colt. And then he tells them what to do if somebody asks something. And then that all happens. And we might wonder, well, what's going on here? Would Jesus on foot not be enough? Would Jesus just walking in not cut the mustard? Or what if they'd gone to get a colt but they couldn't find one? Would not a cart do? You know, Jesus gets on a cart and gets pulled along by somebody. Would that not be enough? Well, the thing is here, what's important for us to see is that God's promises are being kept. God's promises are being kept. Because back in the Old Testament, in one of the books called Zechariah, in chapter 9, verse 9, we hear this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So what is going on is that Jesus is making great pains and great plans to present himself as the promised saving king coming to his people. So as he mounts that colt, or rather as he put on it, he's proclaiming, I am the promised king of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And his followers, the disciples in verse 37, probably a broader group than the 12, probably a much larger group, they see that this is the truth. They've seen him do mighty works, and they recognize, maybe not completely as we would understand him to be, but they recognize in part that Jesus is this God's promised king. And they show this in two ways, one subtle and one's really obvious. But let's start with the subtle way. The subtle way is the cloaks that go on the road. The cloaks that go on the road. We see this, verse 36. As he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And you might think, well, what's going on here? Well, back in the Old Testament, in chapter 9, verse 13 of 2 Kings, we saw a king anointed there, a guy called Jehu. And those around him, when they hear that he's been anointed as king, suddenly they all put out their garments under him, under his feet. It's how you treat a king. Maybe some of us might remember that. I'm not even sure if it's true, or it's one of these sort of like apocryphal stories that people always say about Sir Walter Raleigh and Queen Elizabeth when she was getting out of her carriage and he put his cloak down so that she didn't need to stand in a puddle. It's how you treat kings or queens, how you treat those who rule. And what's going on in chapter 19, verse 36, is that these people, they're putting their cloaks in front of Jesus. They're saying, this is what we do for a king. Kings walk on cloaks, they don't walk in dirt. That's maybe the subtle way of doing it. But then the most obvious, though, is verse 38. The most obvious thing is what they say. Look at verse 38. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. These people are recognizing and proclaiming that Jesus is God's promised king. And of course, they're doing it using words of the Old Testament. They're taking words of Psalm 118 and Psalm 148, and they're putting them together, and they're proclaiming who Jesus is as God's promised king. So Jesus shows who he is, and the crowds proclaim his identity. But interestingly, I don't know if you notice, some aren't that keen. Look at verse 39. Some aren't that keen. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Clearly, these people, they don't think that Jesus is the king. They don't think he's God's promised king. They're saying, "Mate, you're not the king. Tell these folk to shut up. This is a bad thing for them all to be saying. They shouldn't be saying this. Teacher, correct these people." What does Jesus do, though? Well, look at verse 40. Jesus effectively says, "You know, the truth of my identity, it can't be hidden. It can't be, it's not a secret anymore. It can't be hidden." The creation would step forward to proclaim him if his disciples didn't do so. Look at that. He says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones, inanimate objects that don't cry out to anybody, would rise up and cry out that Jesus is God's promised king." So Jesus is claiming, isn't he, that he is God's promised king who brings salvation. And friends, that is wonderful news, isn't it? That is gloriously wonderful news. Because it's the news that we all need. We all need God's promised king and his salvation. Because we are all those who fail to meet his standard, our own standards. Maybe you think that you've got a good moral code. And maybe you do. But have you ever kept it, your own moral code? You were probably, let's all be honest, we'd probably all say, "Well, I've never kept my own moral rules, let alone God's moral standards." We're all those who've lived our own way instead of God's. We're all those who have lived lives that fail to recognize God's rightful rule over us. But the good news is that God's king has come. And he comes bearing salvation. Bearing salvation for his people. Those who receive him and do not reject him. Well, as we think about Jesus today, reflecting on what happened 2,000 years ago, this is what we're called to do. We're called to join in the praise of this crowd. We're called to submit to the rule of God's promised king. We're called to find salvation from our rebellion in him. Well, as Jesus comes to Jerusalem, as he's coming down the road, it's very clear that there's great enthusiasm by those who are around him. They're praising. They're wonderfully excited. But it doesn't seem to be reciprocated by the city he's coming to, by Jerusalem. And that takes us to our second heading, verses 41 to 44. His people will not receive him. The king has come, and his people will not receive him. Well, I want to ask you to enter into an opportunity for imagination right now. Imagine in a few years' time, I'm not going to say how many, but imagine it's coronation day. Charles III is about to be crowned. He's at Buckingham Palace getting his gear on. I don't know what gear he'll be wearing. Whatever it is he decides to wear that day. He's washed his hair, he's cleaned his teeth, he's getting ready to go. The palace staff and well-wishers are all surrounding him as he comes out to the carriage. Everybody's clapping and going, "Woohoo! Great!" Waving their Union Jacks. Everybody's round about the palace, excited. But then he leaves Buckingham Palace. And the carriage, maybe it's that golden carriage that they have, they wheel out for the big events. He's coming along in that golden carriage along the mall, heading towards Westminster Abbey. But the carriage hits the mall, and what's happening there? Nobody's there. Deadly silent. The crowd are all down at Buckingham Palace, and he comes along the mall, nobody's there. He heads up under, is it the Admiralty Arch? Then he hangs a right down Whitehall towards Westminster Abbey. I'm going to get my geography right here. David's nodding at the back. I think I'm doing okay. And there's nobody. Folk are in the shops. We're going to have a coffee. Folk are nipping in to do their work. Nobody seems interested. And he's coming along. Streets are empty. They're just not interested in him. Folk are trying to get last minute tickets for the West End. I wonder what Hugh Edwards would say as he does his commentary for the BBC. "Well, not a very good reception today. Not as popular as his mum." Well, as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, the crowd of his disciples are really enthusiastic. They're praising him. They're really excited. But what of the city that he's coming to? What of the king's city? The city where the king lives. What of the city? Well, we get very little detail, to be honest with you. But as we read the words of verses 42 to 44, it's clear, isn't it, that it's not a positive reception. They're not joining in the praise of the king. Maybe they're just all apathetic. They're doing what they do normally. They're just going about their daily business. Oh, who's this? Not interested. Not paying any attention. And as Jesus sees this, he weeps. He weeps over the city, verse 41. That's incredibly striking, isn't it? That Jesus wept over the response of Jerusalem to him. Jerusalem, the capital, the place of the king, the place of God's dwelling with his people in the temple. So important to the life of God's people. Yet, this important place can't see that Jesus is the king. They're not interested. They don't know the things that make for peace, verse 42, which is receiving the king, receiving him. They don't know that the king was among them in his visitation, verse 44. And as Jesus weeps over this lack of enthusiasm, this lack of embrace of him, there are inevitable consequences that he recounts. Verses 43 to 44, it's clear that Jerusalem will be destroyed. Jerusalem will be destroyed. And uses very much Old Testament language. Again, another promise being fulfilled. Another promise being fulfilled. Nearly 2,000 years ago, as the king came to his people in the capital city, the city of the king, the people didn't embrace him. The people failed to embrace God's king. And as we remember that moment, it's a good question for us to ask. Do you embrace the king? Do you embrace God's king? He comes to rule rightly. He comes to save all those who call upon him. He calls us to follow him. He calls us to turn away from our rebellion and sin and back to him. The question for all of us here today is will we do this? Will we turn from our apathy? Will we turn from our obvious or subtle rebellion and turn to the king? And will we continue to do this? Or will we be like those who Jesus encounters when he gets into Jerusalem? Who can be described in two words. That takes us to our final heading, verses 45 to 48. These people are those who desecrate and want to destroy. They desecrate and want to destroy. Well, the king has come to the city, and like any good king, he maybe is taking order of his capital. I want to check out where everything is. I want to see that it's in good ship shape. So what does he do? He goes to the temple. He entered the temple, verse 45. And what does he find? Does he find everything in working order as it should have been according to God's law? Well, no, not at all. It is not a faithful and dutiful place of worship. Instead, verse 46, it is a den of robbers. In the holy place, the place that was supposed to honor God and be ordered rightly, is not being done so. It is a den of robbers, verse 46. Clearly a desecration. They are not honoring God in his place. So what do these people need? Well, they clearly need God's word. They clearly need correction. They need to be taught God's word. And Jesus gives that to them, verse 47. How do the leaders, the temple officials, react? The most important people of the nation. If an important dignitary comes to a town, it's always the important dignitaries of that town that come out and meet them, isn't it? Well, what do these people want to do with him? Look at verse 47. They want to destroy him. They want to destroy this king, this promised king. The top dogs, the chiefs, the bosses, they want to kill and destroy this promised king. But interestingly, the opposite end of the world, the people, not the top dogs, just the people, how do they react to this promised king? Look at verse 48. They're hanging on his words. What a beautiful turn of phrase. They're hanging on his words. They hear him speak and they know they need to listen. They are captured by him and his teaching. Jesus the King is cleaning up shop, isn't he? He's giving teaching and some listen. But the important leaders reject him and want to destroy him. And it's an interesting point to note, isn't it, that clearly the saving king that God promised divides. He draws a line in the sand. Some hear his voice and can't wait to hear more. Some hear his voice and long to hear every word that he says. And some hear his voice and they want to kill him. It's very striking, isn't it? A striking reaction. Some can't wait to hear more and some want to kill. Well, as Luke is writing his account of Jesus' life and death, I think he's trying to tell us something. He's trying to tell us, don't be like the resistant leaders. Don't be like the Pharisee who tells Jesus, you're not who you say you are. You're not who you show yourself to be. But he's saying, be like those who praise Jesus. Be like those who praise Jesus. Be like those who love to listen to his word. Submit to the king, rejoice in him, and hear his voice. Trust him. We are not to resist, but we're to receive the king. How does that happen? How does it happen that we stop resisting and start receiving the king? Because, of course, it's not just a matter of cleverness, that this bunch of people were cleverer than that bunch of people, that they were smarter than that bunch of people. Because the issue is that we need our problem of sin dealt with. We need our attitude of heart changed. We need our resistant, blind eyes opened to see who Jesus really is. And that only happens when the saving King, in his grace, opens them for us. So as you see Jesus in this passage coming in on his colt, as his identity is made clear in this passage, let me encourage you to pray today. Pray that you would see that this really is Jesus. This really is God's promised King. And that you would respond to him rightly. And pray that you would keep seeing who Jesus is and that you would keep believing in him all the days of your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that your King came to his people. Your King came bearing salvation. We're very sad, Heavenly Father, to see that some rejected Jesus and did not receive him, wanted to destroy him. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would see Jesus for who he is and that we would join in with the joy, that we would rejoice in the King and his salvation, that we might not face the coming judgment for all those who reject him. Help us, Heavenly Father, work in our hearts that we might be those who are receptive to Jesus and might seek to follow him all of our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.